I was helping my friend work on a car one day back when I was a teenager, and it was a little Mazda, and there wasn't a lot of room under the hood. If you know, you guys have ever worked on some of those little Mazdas, there's not a lot of room underneath there, and we needed to reach something clear underneath there. And he said, you know, I need three arms, and a couple of them need to have two elbows on them, right, just to get around the corners. Well, today I'm going to try to hold the Bible, the clicker, and the microphone. I need three arms and a couple elbows to make this whole thing work. So we're going to see how this rolls around a little bit, all right? So bear with me today as we adjust a little bit, but we're going to have a good time. Now, I want you guys to know, be aware of this. If you need to step out of the service for whatever reason, we do have a video overflow room kind of up the stairs and to the right. There's a long room back there. So if you need to step out for whatever reason, you're welcome to go in there, and you can participate in the service as well. Listen in. We got the slides all up so you can see where we're at. So that's just something that's available to you if you need to. If I call your name and tell you to go, then... I'm watching y'all. Okay. I love you guys. I know you guys say, man, Pastor, you're weird. And you're right, I am, but that's okay. Today we're looking at the promise of the cross. Now here's the deal. It's Easter morning, right? And some of us, we come here because our parents want us to come, our family wants us to come, our grandparents want us to come, whatever it is. There's that innate sense sometimes, well, it's Easter, we got to go to church, all right? And so you come. But you may be a little skeptical about this whole thing, right? You say, you know, okay, I understand it's the Bible, but I don't know if I really believe the Bible. And that's fair. You know, I'll be honest with you, that's fair, because there are lots of books out there that I'm not sure I really believe, right? And so you may be feeling that same thing about the Bible. You may think, well, this whole Easter thing, is this just a, I don't know, is this just kind of a myth, so to speak? Is this a true story that's really happened? I don't really know. Well, I want to talk to you guys today just a little bit. The sermon idea is this, is that the cross holds a promise for all who believe. But frankly, let's be honest, some of us are a little bit skeptical, aren't we? We sit here and wonder, we say, well, is the story really true? Well, I want to examine the story of the cross today. Is it true? And if it is true, what does it mean for me? What does this mean, the story of the cross? Is this something that, yes, I can trust the history recorded in God's word? Or not so much? I mean, we look at organized religion today, and it's, you know what, I think it's very fair that some of us wonder if organized religion has any clue what it's even doing. You look at all the different faiths, and you look at the infighting in churches, and you look at all these different things, and you wonder, what in the world? Do these guys even know what they're talking about? I think it's a fair question to ask. I really do. And so today, for those of us who, yeah, I believe the God's word, maybe this will be a bit of an apologetic for you. For those of us who are skeptical, maybe this will be kind of bring a new understanding to you just a little bit. I'm going to be looking not just at God's word as evidence, because you say, well, you can't go to the thing that we're skeptical about as evidence for its truthfulness. All right? So we're going to look on the outside a little bit, look beyond that some, and maybe come up with some reasons why we should believe this whole resurrection story. And then exactly what is the promise that that means for me? What does that mean for me today? There's a few things we're going to look at. Number one is this. We're going to look at these three assumptions. All right? Assumption number one, the tomb in which Jesus was buried was discovered empty by a group of women on the Sunday following the crucifixion. And I probably should have put in here first, assumption number one is Jesus was real. Now, if you read any histories at all, you will understand that history book after history book after history book believe in the fact that Jesus was a real person. Okay, that we have little argument about. What we have argument about is, was he really deity? Was he really God's son? Did he really die for the sins of the world? And then was he resurrected? That's where the arguments come in. The fact that he was a real person isn't so much of an argument as, well, is he who he says he was? That's where the conflict comes in. So assuming that Jesus was a real person, and you have, and I'm going to back up a little bit, you had all these guys, I mean, like Muhammad wrote about Jesus, Gandhi, all these different guys, all these other religious leaders, they all believed in the fact Jesus was real. That's one thing that most faiths have in common, almost all of them have in common, is the fact that Jesus was real. But it's what they do with him that's a little bit different. So let's look at this for an idea. The assumption, of course, Jesus lived, and then our assumption is that, one, the tomb was indeed empty. Number two, Jesus' disciples had real experiences with one whom they believed was the risen Christ. That's my second assumption. My third assumption is this. And as a result of the preaching of these disciples, which had the resurrection at its center, the Christian church was established and grew. All right? Now, lest y'all think that I'm highly intelligent, I'm going to let you know right now that I stole these points. All right? I did a lot of reading and things like that this week and last week. And there was a few people that put together, and I kind of tweaked it and made it my own a little bit, but I'm giving credit where credit is due. Not all this is original to me. So if some of this sounds familiar, it's because it is. Okay? And that's okay, because I think truth should be repeated over and over again. It's an okay thing, all right? So we're not going to reinvent the wheel necessarily today. There's a lot of this in here that's original to me, but there's a few things I want you to know that I'm not really that brilliant, all right? We're just kind of stealing some great ideas. But these whole ideas here, I like these assumptions. It's a good starting point for this conversation. Was the tomb really empty? Did the disciples really see Jesus? And this whole Christianity thing, does it hold up when you examine assumptions number one and number two? What happens here? Well, let's look at them. The main issue here is this whole thing, right? How do we know if these assumptions are true or not? This is the problem. Some of us today, we're skeptical about this. We wonder, oh, is this even possible? Right? And boy, I get you. That's quite all right. It's absolutely fine to be skeptical. What's the difficulty sometimes is when you're skeptical, but you refuse to look for the answers. That's when you're not being what I call intellectually honest with yourself. And so let's be intellectually honest today. Let's look at the answers to these, and let's see if maybe we can make sense of this whole Resurrection Sunday story just a little bit. So the examining the tomb, looking at the empty tomb, what we know, according to scriptures, is that the story began in the same city of the event. All right, we know the story began in the same city of the event. And you say, well, why is that a big deal? Why is that important? Here's what I want you to know. Think about this. If there was an event that happened in St. Paul, okay, and somebody wanted to make up a false story about said event, and I'm talking about something that involves the whole city, and everybody's gathered around like they were in Jerusalem when Jesus died, and this something that involves the whole city, if you were going to start a false story about that event, would you be wise to start it where everybody knows what's going on? Or would you be better off going somewhere else to start that story? I'm going to use the example of Ferguson, Missouri. How many of you guys remember the riots in Ferguson, Missouri just a few years ago? You guys remember those? Okay? We sort of remember that, all right? I had a friend living in Ferguson, Missouri. His perspective was completely different than what was portrayed in the media because he lived in Ferguson, Missouri. And he had a completely different perspective on that whole event than what we were told, what we were notified. And as I thought about this whole thing, it just struck me, you know what? If you're going to start something, you're better off getting away from where it actually happened and saying, this is the truth, when there's not anybody there who can refute you. Does that make sense, you guys? Logically, if you're going to start a rumor, especially a rumor this big that the tomb was empty, you'd be better off doing it away from the region where the event actually occurred, unless, of course, the event actually did occur. Human logic. Number two, the earliest Jewish arguments against the Christians admit the empty tomb. If you're in a court case and you as defense are trying to make a case that the prosecution is unfair in what they're doing, sometimes, I mean, you're trying to, what do they say? If you're short on facts, then try the law. If you're short on the law, then try the facts. If you're short on the law and the facts, then try the attorney, right? That's what you're trying to do, okay? And sometimes, in the middle of all this, you have to concede certain points that you don't want to concede because they're true. And if the defense concedes a point that actually hurts their case, it only validates the truth of the statement, right? So this whole idea of the tomb being empty was validated in Christianity and in other writings. We're going to look for just a moment at Matthew chapter 28. If you want to turn there, you're welcome, but I'm going to read out of Matthew chapter 28. These are the Pharisees. The Pharisees who are the Jewish leaders of the time wanting to crush Christianity. And it says here that after the tomb was empty, okay, the tomb was guarded. The scriptures say the tomb was guarded by Roman centurions. And it says some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. They had just found the tomb empty. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. The story was that, yeah, the tomb was empty, but how it got empty was a little bit of the difficulty. They admitted the fact the tomb got empty. There was an early writing historian, the Ptolemy Philopater, that was in the second century. Okay, so about 100 years after this whole thing happened, this early writing admitted the fact the tomb was empty. Now, these guys, if you're within 100 years of this event, even then, you kind of knew where the tomb was because people were still talking about it. And the fact the tomb was empty and declared empty is more evidence that, yeah, something went amok somewhere. All right, I want you guys to understand the fact that, yes, they admitted that the tomb was empty. You know, Dr. Paul Meyer says this. He says, this is positive evidence from a hostile source. In essence, if a source admits a fact that is decidedly not in its favor, the fact is genuine. And we admit that, don't we? Just like that legal case I said, if you have to admit something that's against your case, it only further proves the truth of that statement. Because why would you say something that actually hurts your case if it wasn't indeed true? All right, number three, the tomb was discovered empty by women. And you say, well, why was that a big deal? Well, you got to understand Jewish history. You have to understand Jewish history in order to understand the significance of the fact that the first people who saw the empty tomb and began to spread the story were women. All right, William Lane Craig says this. He said, if the empty tomb story were a legend, then it is most likely that the male disciples would have been made the first to discover the empty tomb. And this is why. He says, the fact that despised women, whose testimony was deemed worthless, were the chief witnesses to the fact of the empty tomb can only be plausibly explained if, like it or not, they actually were the discoverers of the empty tomb. So if you're going to start a rumor in Jerusalem, you wouldn't take somebody that had no say in court. Their testimony was not deemed trustworthy. Why would you use those people to start a rumor? You're shooting yourself in the foot, right? You might as well just stop right now. Unless, of course, it wasn't a rumor. It was indeed true. So already we can see the fact that logically, if the disciples were starting this rumor, logically they went about it in every wrong way possible. They used the wrong people as evidence. They started in the wrong locale. All these different things they did, frankly, this wouldn't have held up unless the tomb indeed was empty, which, as we looked at, has already been admitted by people who wanted it to be squashed, who wanted the empty tomb, the truth of the empty tomb, to be squashed a little bit. All right, let's look at the disciples. That's other assumptions. Did the disciples really see Jesus? Did they? Well, there's three options we can look at. Number one, the disciples were just, frankly, they were lying. That's a possibility. They're human, right? We all tend to do that sometimes. Okay, get pulled over by a police officer. Let's see how many of you guys tell the truth. Smile, smile, laugh. Come on, people, help me out. They hallucinated. You guys ever been there? Hallucinations? Don't answer that question. They really saw the risen Christ. Three options. They were lying, they hallucinated, or they really did see the risen Christ. Let's break these down for just a moment. If they were lying, then how could they cover it up? Now remember, when this happened when? This happened during the Passover. When thousands of Jews were flocking to Jerusalem. This place was packed. The outlying parts of the city was packed. Okay, how many of you here were teenage boys at one time? Every man, raise your hand, all right? If you were a teenage boy at one time, and you knew that there was a big event going down, and then, you know, they buried this body, and they placed guards in front so that the disciples wouldn't come and steal the body, what are you doing? I'm not telling my parents that I'm camping out in the hills, just kind of watch to see what's happening. I'll be honest with you. I might have been up there with my brothers, knowing my brothers. We'd have been up there watching. What's going down tonight? How would the disciples have hidden this? Plus the fact, with all these people around, and of course the guards that were in front of the tomb, where do you put the body? How do you get the body out of there? How can 12 disciples overpower 100 trained guards? And of course the scriptures talk about how just the night before, Peter was up there, and he was defending his Jesus. He was defending his Savior, right? So he pulls a sword to defend Jesus, and what's he do? He manages to get an ear. He doesn't even hurt the guy. All right, so if you're a Roman guard and you got a guy coming at you flailing with a sword, what do? You laugh. I'm like, dude, you have no idea what you're doing. And Peter said, so run away. And so what do? You drop your sword and run away. No, it's baloney, people. This was not possible. Logically speaking, humanly speaking, this was not possible for the disciples to even get to the tomb. And then once they did, how did they get away from the tomb with the body? How did nobody not see this happen? Somebody should have seen something. With all the people that were around, with all the people visiting, with all the hubbub, with everything that was happening, somebody should have seen something. And you notice in the scripture, who was it that got the bribes? It wasn't the ones who saw something, it was the ones who didn't see anything that were bribed. A story was made up and a story was developed. There was no witnesses. How could the disciples have covered that up? Here's another good one. Why did 10 people choose to die for a lie? 10 of those disciples were martyred. Now, we know that there are some people who've kind of gone off the deep end, and they've sucked in other people to believe a lie. You look at Jim Jones, for example, okay? He got a lot of people convinced. But Jim Jones was one person, all right? He was one person. How do you get 12 people to agree to the same lie, the same story, and then get 10 of them to say, you know what, this is such a great joke, I'm going to die for this? All 10 of them. What are the odds of that? Looking at human nature, not very good. We are willing to die for something we know is true. We're willing to die for something we believe in. And some people are willing to die for something they believe is false. But you're not going to get 10 of them from a group of 12. You're not going to get that high percentage of people to die for something that they know is indeed false. That's not going to happen. So they chose to die for a lie. I don't believe that. Not for a moment. Well, did they hallucinate? That's possible, I guess. They all just had this dream or hallucination or the pretty flowers on the wall, whatever it was, right? Well, here's the thing. They recorded touching and eating with him. So they touched Jesus and they ate with Jesus. If you ever talk to somebody who's had funny dreams or they're trying to catch the butterflies, did they ever really catch the butterflies? No, they're just trying to catch the butterflies. I don't want any illustrations today. Nobody pretend what it looks like, all right? But I'm understanding here that in a hallucination, reality is a little distorted, okay? Are you tracking with me? And so here we have, in this hallucination, we have 10 people who said, or 12, that said, you know, we all sat with him. I guess there was 11 at the time. I'm sorry, Judas was gone. There was 11 of them that said, we ate with him. We touched him. This all happened. And not only that, they all saw the same thing. How many of you guys in a room, don't answer the question again, but if you think you're in a room hallucinating with a whole group of guys, how many of you are seeing the exact same thing? The stories are funny afterwards, but none of you are seeing the same thing, are they? You're not. That's the way hallucinations work. Not only that, Paul, who became the 12th apostle, later, he saw the same thing 3 years ago. 3 years later, he saw the same thing. So we have the exact same hallucination happening over and over and over again. What's the likelihood of that? It's not, again, humanly speaking, this isn't possible. All right, so I'm hoping to give you guys a little bit of apologetic to why I believe the story is true from the human logic perspective. Conclusion, they really did see the risen Lord. And I go back to that whole dying thing again. Can you imagine? I mean, it's April Fool's Day, right? Can you imagine these guys together on the very first April Fool's Day and somebody there, let's look at Thomas, the doubting disciple, all right? Let's look at him and say, hey, guys, yeah, I know it's not true, but let's make the best April Fool's joke ever. Let's say that Jesus came back from the dead. And they're like, oh, yeah, that'd be great. Now, we're going to be persecuted for it. Oh, yeah, I got that. We're probably going to die. Sounds good to me. Do you understand where I'm coming from here? Unless, of course, what? It really happened. And if it really happened, that would create that passion within you where you would be willing to die for the truth. Sorry, I'm going to back up for just a moment. So let's look at this foundational truth then. The foundational truth of Christianity, understanding Christianity, is Christ's resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to 1 Corinthians 15 here is this evidence of this foundational truth that Christianity is built on the truth of the resurrection. You take resurrection out, Christianity falls apart. Look at this for a moment. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. This is Paul writing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. See that? There's three things. Christ died, Christ was buried, and he rose again. Those are three foundational truths to Christianity. You take one out, it's a house of cards. The whole thing falls down. How do I know that? Well, the second passage, 1 Corinthians 15. This is written for you skeptics, and I love this verse. He said, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Did you catch that? Paul gives this argument. Say, look, you don't believe in the resurrection. Okay, but if Christ hasn't been raised, and I'm preaching that he has been raised, then I'm telling a lie about God, because I'm saying that God said he raised his son when in fact he didn't raise his son. So I'm lying about who God is. Not only that, I have belief that there's a resurrection, and I've got hope that there's a resurrection, but if the resurrection hasn't occurred, then in reality I have no hope, and I'm the most to be pitied, as Paul says. You kind of look at the guy, pat him on top of his head, and shake your head and walk away saying, that poor guy, if only he knew the truth. That's the reality of Christianity if Christ has not been resurrected from the dead. Those of us who believe in the scriptures, who believe in this to be true, we are, as Paul says, the most to be pitied. Because in reality, we're placing our faith in something that's never happened and something that's never going to make a difference for us in eternity. But Paul goes on to write. He says in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul says Christ has been raised from the dead, and because of that, we have hope. And he writes this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I got to tell you, people, we're getting now to the promise of the cross. Here's the promise of the cross. Here's what's important. All right? If you've been following with me along this message, you've been following the logic of what I'm saying, you have to at least understand that there's some validity to the arguments that I've been expressing to you. And maybe you're still a skeptic, and maybe you're wondering, well, I still don't know if I believe it's true. Okay, I'll give you that one. But you got to be intellectually honest. I'm challenging you to be intellectually honest with yourself and say, can I refute these arguments? Does it make sense to believe otherwise? This is what the Bible says. Does it make sense to believe otherwise based upon the arguments that we have? Well, that's for you to find out. That's for you to examine the scriptures, not just the scriptures, but to look at history, to look at all the different writings that's out there. Because let me tell you, there is evidence. There is evidence. Josh McDowell's got a great book on this whole idea of evidence that you should look at. That'll help you to understand this. But moving on for just a moment here, if we understand that Christ is raised, and for the Christians, what does this mean? Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, did you catch that? We believe that Jesus died and rose again. This is the hope that we have. We as Christians believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That means those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Do you see the promise of the cross? We look at this symbol every Sunday up here at Grace Baptist, the symbol of the cross. And it's really a paradox. And you say, what's a paradox? Well, a paradox is this seemingly absurd statement that might possibly be true. So what a paradox is, a seemingly absurd statement, but that might possibly be true. And think about it for just a moment. For Christians, the sign of the cross, in reality, for Christians, it's life. But in reality, it's what? It's a sign of death, isn't it? That's what the cross is. It's a symbol of death. In the Roman world, the cross was a symbol of death. But as we as Christians, we look at the cross, what do we see? We see life. We see the promise of life because of what Jesus did. So this symbol of death has now become a symbol of life for us, a symbol of hope for us because of what Christ has done. That is the promise of the cross for me. And you may or may not agree with me, and that's really up to you, because in reality, it's between you and God. It's not between you and me. I believe in a God who created the world. I believe a God who created man. I believe that man broke a relationship with God, and I believe that God who says all men have sinned, God says that. And I believe because of my sin, I'm separated from God. In fact, Isaiah says that. that my iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. I believe that as well. And I believe that God shows his love for us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us, the book of Romans says. And I believe that Christ died for me so that I could have eternity, spend eternity in heaven with him. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but what? But the gift of God is life, eternal life. In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. There is nothing I can do, nothing I can do to save myself. Christ had to be the one to do that. All I have to do is believe. The promise of the cross is this: but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The question I have for you is this, two-stage question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is deity? I said earlier that most religions in the world believe that Jesus was a real person, but most of the religions in the world do not believe he was deity. You look at the Mormons, you look at the Muslims, you look at Jehovah's Witnesses, you look at all these people, they do not believe that Jesus was deity. My question to you, do you believe that Jesus was deity? Was he the Son of God? And is he the Christ, meaning the Savior of the world, the one who died for our sins? Do you believe that? If you believe those two things, then what do you have? The promise of the cross is you have life in his name. That is the promise of the cross. That is the eternal life guaranteed for all of us because of what Christ has done for us. So my question for you, do you believe the promise? Do you? I can't answer that question, only you can. But in your chair today, you could say, you know what, God? I have never believed that your son was a deity. I have never placed my faith in him for the forgiveness of my sins. I've never placed my faith in him as my Savior. And today I want the promise of the cross. And God says he will give it to you. All the scriptures say, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Nothing you can do, people. It's just belief. So my challenge to you is, have you done it? And if you haven't, are you ready to? God, we come to you today, and we thank you for the promise of the cross. We thank you that Jesus has risen from the dead. We thank you that he's alive today, and we have hope and assurance, God, because of what you have done. I don't have to worry about my sins coming between me and eternal life in heaven because you have taken them away, and you said you spread them as far as the east is from the west. You have forgotten what I've done because the blood of your son has covered them. My forgiveness is complete. My eternity is set because of the guarantee of your son's blood and body broken for me. Father, I praise you. And Lord, if there's one in this room that's never placed their faith in you, I pray that today they would choose to do that very thing. And Lord, we praise you again for this promise of the cross, for the resurrection coming, that someday you will come back and we will get to meet you in the air and we'll be forever with you. Man, God, what a wonderful thing. All because you have been raised from the dead.